chapter 12. I'd like you to turn there with me if you would. Luke chapter 12. The title of this message is The Division That Brings Unity. We're getting closer and closer to Christmas. All the telltale signs are there. People stringing up their Christmas lights. Christmas trees tied on the tops of cars as people get ready to take them home and set them up. Newspapers weighing in at about 100 pounds per unit because they're stuffed with advertisements for this toy or that gizmo you just have to get for your loved one. And of course, endless Christmas songs being played in every single place you go to. It's beginning to look a lot like Christmas. And we remember those familiar Christmas passages from Scripture, such as Isaiah 9:6. It says, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." It's not uncommon to see people put signs up on their lawns or string this message in lights, "Peace on earth." And why do we do that? Because that was the message that the angels gave to the shepherds keeping watch over their flocks at night outside of Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. The angelic announcement was glory to God in the highest and goodwill toward men and peace on earth. But then we look around at our war-torn world and we say, hey, where is this peace that the angels promised? You turn on the television and you see bloodshed in the very area where this message was given. In fact, I just read an article in the paper the other day that said that they are canceling their Christmas celebrations in Bethlehem because of the conflict between the Israelis and Palestinians in the West Bank and the Gaza Strip. This article said, and I quote, "Over the past 2 months, 7 Palestinians from the Bethlehem area have been killed in clashes with Israeli troops. This escalating violence has caused a drastic drop in the number of pilgrims and tourists visiting the city, despite this year being the millennium. Manger Square by this time should have been filled with tourists, guides, and visitors. Now it is empty," says a spokesman for the municipality of Bethlehem. "Celebrations for Christmas have been canceled. In view of this very bad situation we're living in, it doesn't make sense that we celebrate while there are still closures and so many people have been killed," end quote. What irony there is in this. Just a few feet from where this is happening was that message, peace on earth, goodwill toward men. Where is this peace on earth? Was it some kind of a joke on the part of God? Or did he just give us that statement so we would have a sweet sentiment to put on the front of our Christmas cards? No, actually, it's a statement of hard fact. Perhaps a more literal translation of that statement of the angels to the shepherds would be helpful. It would be more accurately rendered, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom God is well pleased." Well, that makes all the difference in the world, doesn't it? You see, no, there is not going to be peace on earth when we're rebelling against God. There is not going to be peace on earth while we're breaking His commandments to the right and to the left. But if we will live a life that is well-pleasing to Him, we can have peace on earth and we can have peace in our hearts. The reason so many don't have this peace that Jesus promised is because they are personally at war with Him. But God wants us to experience His wonderful peace. Jesus said in John 14:27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give it to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let it be afraid." The Bible describes this as the peace that passes all human understanding. And I think that most people in this world today want peace, don't you? They want that tranquility that comes to their conscience and their emotions as the tension caused by a guilty conscience is relieved by ending the war with God and His principles. But listen to this. Before you can experience the peace of God, you must first have peace with God. Let me repeat that. Before you can experience the peace of God, you must first have peace with God. And the way to find that is revealed to us in Romans 5:1-2, when it says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." In other words, the Bible is saying the only way that you can have peace with God is by being justified by faith through our Lord Jesus Christ. What does this mean? When a man or a woman realizes that they are a sinner and they've broken God's commandments and they turn from their sin and put their faith in Christ, the Bible says that God justifies them. And to be justified means that, first of all, God has forgiven you of all of your sin that you have committed, and He has forgotten it. And then, if that wasn't enough, He has placed His personal righteousness into your spiritual bank account, so to speak. You've been justified. And it's through Christ. And so as you get a hold of that, as you begin to wrap your mind around it, it causes you to be flooded with a peace and tranquility that God gives to a soul that has met His condition for being forgiven. Which, by the way, God's terms for forgiveness are simple. Unconditional surrender. There's no negotiation. You accept His terms or you will remain at war with Him. But if you will unconditionally surrender, you too can experience the peace of God. But there is another aspect of the peace of God that may come as quite a shock to some of us. It's found here in our text. Let's look at it now. Luke chapter 12, verses 49-53. And Jesus is speaking, and He says this. I came to send fire on the earth. How I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. Do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division. From now on, five in one house will be divided, three against two and two against three. Father will be divided against son. Son will be divided against father. Mother will be divided against daughter and daughter against mother. Mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And we'll stop there. Now, what on earth does that mean? On one hand, we read that God has come to give us His peace, peace on earth among men with whom God is well pleased. And then Jesus says, hey, do you think I came to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, rather division. What is this all about? Actually, it all fits together beautifully. Let me explain. Look back at verse 50 again. Jesus says, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. In this statement, Jesus was describing His impending crucifixion. He was fully aware of the fact that He was headed toward the cross of Calvary. This was not a shock or a surprise to Him. Being God, He knew full well everything that was going to take place. He knew they would rip the beard out of His face, and He knew that His back would be torn open with a Roman cat of nine tails. He knew that the crowds would chant, crucify Him, over and over again. He knew that in His midst was a traitor who would betray Him for mere pocket change. He knew that His now devoted disciples would soon abandon Him in His hour of need. But worst of all was the knowledge that He would take on the raw sewage of our sins, which, by the way, for Jesus was a fate worse than death itself. And so in this statement, He is saying, I want to get through this. I am constrained. I am under pressure until this is completed. I want to complete it. I want to finish it. I want to go to the cross and purchase the salvation of humanity. He lived under no false illusion as to what was ahead. We all know that He rode into Jerusalem on the back of that donkey, and the multitudes laid the palm branches at His feet, and they cried out, Hosanna to the Son of David! And the disciples are so excited. Oh, this is great, they thought. Now everybody is discovering our wonderful Lord. But Jesus knew that these same fickle multitudes who are now crying out, Hosanna, would soon be crying out, crucify Him, crucify Him, and let His blood be upon us and upon our children. So after His triumphal entry, Jesus says in John 12:27, now is my heart troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. No, it was for this very reason that I came to this hour. Father, glorify Your name. He was looking to the cross. And then beneath the gnarled old olive trees of Gethsemane, we see Jesus say to the Father, Father, if You are willing, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And then scripture tells us an angel came from heaven and appeared to him and strengthened him. And he was in anguish and he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. Make no mistake about it. Jesus marched toward the horrors of the cross and all that preceded it with eyes wide open. But there is a correlation between this truth and the following provocative statement. Look at verse 51 and 52. Jesus says, "Do you suppose that I came to bring peace on earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division. From now on, there'll be five in one house, and they'll be divided, and three against two, and two against three." Now, as I already said, is this a contradiction of the statement of the angels that there would be peace on earth? Is this a contradiction of the statement of Jesus when he says, "Peace give I unto you"? Not at all. Because Jesus is speaking of the division that brings unity. That's the title of my message. The division that brings unity. I know that sounds like a contradiction in terms at first, but I ask you to follow me on this if you would. Because in these twisted times in which we are living, there is the cry for unity, understanding, tolerance, and acceptance. Now, those are not bad ideas in and of themselves. In fact, they're quite noble in many ways. And I'm not suggesting that as Christians we should be unnecessarily divisive or seek to misunderstand people or be completely intolerant and unaccepting, but we cannot have unity at any cost. Otherwise, we'll end up with something like communism or fascism. You see, unity is important, but there is something that is even more important than unity, and it's called truth, right? For instance, the German nation, for the most part, bought into the ideas of Adolf Hitler. They were unified, but were they right? No, they were wrong. And an entire nation marched toward a certain destruction. I would rather have a handful of people gathered around the truth than a multitude of people following a lie. So unity has its place, but within the proper framework of what is true and what is right. Today we are told that even if what a person does is wrong, it may only be wrong to you. In other words, you might see someone doing something that's wrong. Hey, that's wrong. You shouldn't steal. You shouldn't lie. You shouldn't commit adultery. Hey, what do you mean it's wrong, man? That's your truth, okay? It's not my truth. I mean, if you think it's wrong to you, it's wrong. But if I don't think it's wrong, then it's not wrong. And this is called moral relativism, and it's becoming more and more accepted in our culture today. And we need to be careful of it. It could throw our culture into complete chaos, and we're seeing more and more of it today, even when our own president says, "Well, that all depends on what is, is." Oh, I see. So we don't have right and wrong anymore? We don't know what a lie is anymore? Have we lost sight of these things? Well, in some ways, we have. You see, before we can have a real unity, there must first be a division, at least temporarily. Let me put it another way. Before we can have healing, there must first be some serious surgery. You know, if you go to a doctor and you're not feeling well, he may bring you some temporary discomfort to bring you the ultimate resolution to your problem. I heard about a woman that took her very ill husband to see a doctor. She wasn't sure what was wrong with him, but she knew it was serious. So the doctor checked him and called the wife into his office and said, "Ma'am, I need to talk to you for a few moments." And he closed the door and he said, "Now I'm going to level with you about your husband's condition. Your husband has a very severe disease. It is actually compounded by stress. And if you don't do the following, your husband will surely die. Here's what his routine needs to be every single day. Every morning, get up and fix him a healthy, nutritious breakfast and be pleasant. Always be in a good mood. Don't trouble him with any of your problems. For lunch, it would be best to make him a gourmet meal. And again, don't bring up any problems. Don't trouble him with anything. Don't give him any chores to do because he's probably already had a hard day. Just make life easy for him. And most importantly, smother your husband with affection. Tell him you love him constantly and kiss him over and over and over again. Affirm him, strengthen him, support him. And if you do this for 11 months to maybe a year, your husband will be restored to complete health. So she walked out of the doctor's office and said to her husband, come on, let's go. And they got into the car and he said, what did the doctor say? What did he tell you? She turned to him and said, you're going to die. Now, on a serious note, let's say you went to the doctor and you had cancer, but you weren't sure if you did or not. You knew something was wrong. This doctor checked you up. Wasn't a very thorough doctor. He wanted to go golfing a little bit later. Said, oh, you're fine. Nothing to worry about. Said, well, doctor, I was just getting ready to go on a month-long vacation. We've been saving up for years. Oh, go on your vacation. Have a good time. No worries, man. I'll see you when you get back. You go on your vacation. A week later, you die because you had cancer and it needed to be dealt with immediately. But you see, that doctor did not take the time to properly diagnose your particular situation. But you went with relative peace. You felt good. Everything was fine. Hey, the doc gave me a clean bill of health. Let's just go out and have a great time. When in reality, you needed to go immediately to surgery and have that cancer removed. So it brought you a temporary sense of well-being, but in reality, you were dying. Now, let's take that same scenario, and you go to a doctor, and he says, I have some really bad news for you. You have cancer. Oh, your stomach sinks. Your knees go weak. It's like your life has ended. Why the vacation? Forget your vacation. You're not going on a vacation. You're going to surgery today. Oh, surgery today. But Doc, look, he says, let me be blunt with you. If I do this surgery, you will live a long life. If I don't do this surgery, you'll be dead in 2 months. Now it's your choice. Well, oh, I don't know. Isn't surgery hurt? Yeah, but you want to die? Well, no, not yet. Well, then I need to do this surgery. Okay. Oh, you're miserable. You're upset. And he does this surgery, and you know what? It hurts a little bit. And in the post-op, there's a little bit of pain. But after a couple of weeks, it heals up, and your strength returns, and you're as good as new. Now, here's the situation. Yes, it brought you temporary discomfort, but it was that bad news and that surgery that ultimately brought healing. In the same way, here's Jesus saying, look, I've got to go to a cross. I'm not looking forward to it. This isn't an easy thing, but I want to get through it. I want to bring it to a resolution because this is the only way. So in the same way, it was that very strife, that very conflict that brought the greatest unity. Not unity at any cost, but unity built on what is true and what is right. Jesus is saying, look, I have not come to bring peace to those who are in opposition to me. I have come to wake them up to the reality of their situation. Because if there is no repentance on the part of that person, and they are going to suffer the ramifications of rebellion, and not only that, but a certain judgment beyond this life. Our message is the gospel of peace, yes, but as we share it initially, it causes discomfort. In some cases, it causes irritation. Why? Because we live in a world where people are rebelling against God. And our message is rejected because it offends some people. It says to them, all is not well. Everything is not hunky-dory. You've got problems, friend. You're separated from God by sin. Oh, I don't like that. That's tense. Yeah, it's tense. But don't you see it's that tension that can ultimately bring healing. It is that division that can ultimately bring unity. And that is exactly what Jesus is describing. Let's illustrate it. You've seen it. It's probably happened to you. One member of a family comes to Christ. Prior to that, no one was really a believer. One person genuinely is converted. Immediately, it causes friction in the home, doesn't it? Because your entire value system changes literally overnight. You don't want to do the things you used to do. And now you want to start doing things you never did before. Like, read the Bible, pray, go to church, talk about spiritual things. You're interested in the things of God. And it creates a discomfort because other family members don't, you know, exactly how to react to you. Well, you don't want to go party? What, now you don't want to drink with the rest of us? Oh, excuse me, now you don't cuss like we do? No, I've changed. My life is different, you say. I want to walk with the Lord. It causes tension. You know how it is. You ever go out into a restaurant with non-believing relatives and the meal comes? And they all know that Christians do this weird thing called saying grace. So there's that moment of discomfort. The food's there. They want to eat. They kind of look at you, look around. And you say, well, maybe we should pray. Okay. You know, it's tense, right? Or Thanksgiving. Maybe you're the token Christian in your family. And there's that uncomfortable moment where we're all supposed to pray. You know what I'm talking about? Let's all hold hands. They're kind of looking around. Why don't you go ahead and pray? Okay. You're thinking, what do I pray? This is a tension that comes because one person has made a commitment to Christ. You say, yeah, I hate that. I don't like it. It's awful. No, it's not awful. You're just doing your job, you see. Because it is that tension, it is that very friction that can ultimately bring the ultimate unity in your family. Now we want to be careful. Because sometimes we Christians cannot be effective in our attempts to reach our family. You have to realize that it takes time in general to reach family members. Do you know that our Lord had his own mother and half-brothers come on one occasion to take him back home? I choke up when I think about it. I think I swallowed an Acronian fly. I'm not sure. They came on one occasion to take him back home because they thought he had taken leave of his senses. You see, Mary and his own brothers did not fully realize who Jesus was until after his crucifixion and resurrection. Now, if our own Lord did not reach his family overnight, why do you think you're going to? It takes time. And you can stand in a soapbox and try to preach to them, but in many ways what you need to do is live it and model it. Now, I mentioned in a few moments the place of preaching and communication, but we need to try to be a good representative of Jesus. Sometimes believers will go into a situation where there's a lot of non-believers present. It might be a family gathering, a bunch of coworkers, and they'll act sort of pharisaical. You know what I'm saying? Like everyone that's after the meal, hey, let's go watch a football game, and everyone grabs a seat. Oh, you say, that's not spiritual. I think they have beer commercials. And I could not allow myself to be exposed to that. I'm going to go over here in the corner, and I'm going to read my Bible out loud. Okay. So they're just in there cheering for their team, and you're over there, and those that disobey God will be judged. And do you think that's a good witness? Oh, yes. This is a good witness. So you're sitting around the table. You've had a meal. The conversation turns to the weather. Wow, it's really been hot lately, hasn't it? Yes, you say, but not as hot as hell will be for you. For the fire is not quenched and the worm dieth not. And the people get up and leave the table. Shaking their heads. What a psycho. Oh, praise God, you say. I mean persecuted for righteousness' sake. No, that's not spiritual. That's just stupid and mean-spirited. You understand what I'm saying? We need to learn how to be supernaturally natural. You can go and watch the football game with them, okay? You can go in there and talk about the weather. Every word doesn't have to be a Bible quotation. But at the same time, we have our spiritual antenna up and we're looking for the apropos moment to speak up for our faith. Not pushing, not mean-spirited, not yelling at people, but in a friendly, humorous at times, winsome way, seeking to find a way into the conversation with something of substance and truth. Listen to the words of Colossians 4, 5 to 6. Be wise in the way that you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Listen, let your conversation always be full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Full of grace. There's a friendliness in it. A compassion in it, a love in it. And I like that phrase, seasoned with salt. Isn't it interesting how a pinch of salt can really fix something? You know, oatmeal can be so bland. You ever try a little salt in your oatmeal? Not too much now, just a little. And it just takes it to the next level. Same is true of watermelon. Little bit of salt. And just, you know, some little tips on eating, I don't know. No extra charge for those. In the same way in the conversation, I sprinkle salt into it. I don't understand what you're saying, Greg. You know, I just sort of put out what you might call little hooks with bait on them. I'm not stuffing it down anyone's throat, but I just raise the subject a little bit, see if people are interested. Who was a better example of building a bridge to a non-believer, as opposed to burning one, than Jesus himself? Look at him there with the Samaritan woman. We read in John 4, a Samaritan woman came to draw water, and Jesus was waiting for her at the well, and he said, "Please give me a drink." And the woman was surprised because Jews had nothing to do with Samaritans and vice versa. And she said to him, "You're a Jew and you know that I'm a Samaritan woman. Why would you ask me for a drink?" Listen to what Jesus says. He says, "If you only knew the gift of God that he has for you, and if you only knew who I was, you would ask me and I would give you living water." That's interesting. What was he doing? He was seeking to provoke her curiosity. He was seasoning his conversation with salt. Same scenario could have been this way. She comes to the well, says, "Hey you, the moral chick, come here. Aren't you living with a guy right now? Harlot, come here, let me talk to you. Do you know who I am? I'm God in human form. Deal with it." Now, would that all be true? Well, in a sense, yes. Would it be gracious, loving? No, it'd just be mean. Here was Jesus, who was God, and yet he's trying it. Start a conversation and arouse the curiosity of his listener and then walk over that bridge with the message of the truth, which he did in the rest of the story. And by the way, he did show her that she was immoral and he did confront her with her sins. But ultimately, she did believe his message and she drank of that living water. Or look at the story of Philip and the Ethiopian. Here was a man from Ethiopia, a foreign dignitary, that had come to Jerusalem searching for God, because he had not found the answers he was looking for in the lifeless religion of his nation. But instead of finding the true and living God of the glory days of Israel, he found a shell of religion. But he did obtain a copy of Isaiah 53, which he was reading out loud from a scroll in his chariot as he made his way back. And the Lord directed Philip to go in the desert and just wait. So Philip's waiting around. "Well, Lord, I don't know why he called me to stand in a desert." Oh, hey, look at that. And he sees this entourage coming along. Sees this guy reading Isaiah 53. And Philip walks up to him and says, "Hi, did you know you're going to burn in hell?" No, Philip said, "Excuse me, do you understand what you're reading? You see that that's called tact. The intuitive knowledge of saying the right thing at the right time. But a lot of times we'll just blurt out these offensive statements. We'll turn people off and think that we're such a great witness for Jesus Christ. There's a place for confronting people with the truth, but there is also a place for engaging them and seasoning your conversation with salt, as in a gracious way you seek to introduce them to Jesus Christ. Another way this is illustrated is by the Apostle Paul, who went to Ephesus. And this was a city that was wholly given over to idol worship. Everywhere you look, there was an image erected to some god. You name it, there was an image. Paul walked around, checked it out, and he went to a place called the Areopagus, which was an open-air forum where the people would gather together and they would basically debate philosophy, theology, anything else. They just like to talk about the latest idea coming down the pike. So Paul walked out and he stood up before these people and he said, "You know, I can see that you're a bunch of pagans worshiping false gods and God is going to judge all of you. Thank you very much." No, he didn't do that, did he? He walked up there and said, "Hey, men of Athens, I can see you're very religious." Well, that's a tactful way of putting it. You're really pagans, but hey, you're religious. I can see you're interested in religious things. You know, I was walking around your city and I saw this one image erected to the unknown God. That's the one I want to talk to you about. The God that made the heavens. The God that made you. And then he took it right to the message of Jesus. You see how he did that? And that's the example we need to follow as we seek to reach our family. But here's the bottom line. Even if you do it in a friendly way, even if you do it in a loving way, your very presence causes tension because you are the Christian. You are the follower of Jesus now. But it is that very tension that can result in conversion. I've told you the story before of my father, Oscar Laurie. As some of you may know, I came from a broken home and I was adopted when I was a little boy by a man named Oscar Laurie. And my mom left him and I lost all communication with him for a good 20 years. And so after I came to Christ and got married and we had our first son, Christopher, and we're starting our ministry here in Riverside, I really wanted to make contact with him again. I hadn't seen him for so long, and he used to be a lawyer. So there was a lady in our church that was a member of the Bar Association, and I asked if she would just look up the name Oscar Laurie and see if she could find him. Sure enough, she found him practicing law in New Jersey. And so I thought, you know what, I'm going to be out there in New York preaching, and maybe I could just have lunch with them and talk to them and reconnect and maybe share the gospel with them. And so I called his office, and his secretary answered, and I said, is Oscar Laurie there? She said, no, he's not here right now. He's out to lunch. Okay. Well, would you leave a message? Yes. Tell him Greg Laurie called. Okay, how do you spell your last name? L-A-U-R-I-E, just like he spells his. This is his son calling. What? She said. So I got a call back. Greg, where are you? Well, I'm going to be in New York, and I thought maybe we'll go and have a bite of lunch. And I didn't want to say, you know, and I'll come and you'll be my dad and I'll be your son. Yeah, you know, a lot of years have passed by. And he goes, well, Greg, you know, instead of lunch, why don't you come out to our house and meet my new wife, Barbara, and our two sons? And really think you want me to come bother you out there. Oh, no, Greg, we want you to come. You bring your wife, bring your son. Okay, you know, so I agreed. And so we took the train out to their little town of Red Bank, New Jersey. And as we got off the train, he looked just like I'd remembered him as a little boy. And it was a little awkward at first. We hadn't seen each other for years. We kind of caught up in things. And he knew at this point I was a Christian and a pastor. And so we sat down at dinner that night. His wife, Barbara, a good Italian cook and a good Catholic lady as well. And she was very interested in all of this religious stuff. And they said, you know, Greg, we didn't know what to expect when you got off that train. We thought you might be in an orange chiffon robe or something, or have your head shaved. I mean, we heard you're a minister. What kind of a minister? And there was sort of that tension. And so she says, Greg, you know, how did you get into this? How did you become a Christian? So I told her my whole story, gave my whole testimony. And it was kind of a tense thing, a little bit awkward, a little bit uncomfortable. And my dad just sat at the other end of the table, just staring at me all night long. He had his hands sort of folded in front of him like this. And I felt like I was in a courtroom giving a testimony. And I felt like I wasn't doing a very good job. She was very open. He just looked at me. It was kind of tense, uncomfortable. And he said, Greg, tomorrow morning I need to get up early and take a walk. Will you go with me? I said, yes. And so the next morning, he knocked on my door, which was 6 o'clock his time, 3 o'clock my time. Okay, Greg, let's go for a walk. Okay, and I roll out of bed. My hair was, well, I had hair then, but it's all disheveled. I would take any bad hair day now, you know? Don't ever complain about a bad hair day. Just any hair would be good, even bad hair. But anyway, we're walking along. I'm kind of groggy. I'm waking up still, and he says, Greg, I was listening to what you said last night. And, yeah, right. And he said, and I would like to know what I need to do to accept Jesus Christ. It's like I drank 3 cappuccinos. All pissing. What's that, Dad? I'd like to know how I could accept Jesus Christ. You mean you want to accept Jesus Christ? Yes, I do. I want to accept him right now. Really? I said, well, what you need to do is pray and ask God to forgive you of your sins. At this point, we had walked up to a park, and he falls down on his knees, and he says, I'm ready to pray right now. He's on his knee. Oh, okay, let's get on our knees. I wasn't planning on doing that. So here we are, both on our knees in the middle of a park in Red Bank, New Jersey, on a cold morning, and I led him in a prayer, and he had one of the most dramatic, instantaneous conversions I've ever seen. His life was changed. His wife, Barbara, came to Christ not long after that. Their kids came to Christ. They got involved in a great church and served the Lord, and he has since gone on to be with the Lord. But what a great joy that was. But you know, there was a tension. There was an awkwardness. It was uncomfortable. Oh, I could have kept things quiet. Don't talk about these things. You know, I'll be a silent witness. There's a place for living it, and there's a place for talking about it in a friendly way, in a loving way, but bridging that gap and seeking to raise the issue. Because if you try to be low-key and you don't speak up for what is right, you won't end up reaching anyone. Well, I don't want tension. I don't want friction. Okay, then you're not going to have conversion either, all right? That's why I called this message the division that brings unity. Because if you're trying to fly under the radar and be low-key and never speak up about what you believe, and you're going to be following basically the Lot model. Remember Lot? He was the grandson of Abraham. He ended up ruling in a place that you might have heard of. It was called Sodom and its sister city, Gomorrah. Lot was a believer. He was even described in the Bible as a righteous man, but he never spoke up to the people of Sodom about their immorality, about their lifestyle. He was low-key. He probably thought, I'll just let my life be an example. I don't want to confront anybody. I don't want to bother anybody. But the Bible says he was worn down by the godless ways of the people of Sodom. One day two angels showed up. He said, Lot, it's closing time, buddy, and we're out of here. You better get your family and take him with you because we're leaving the city and God's going to judge it. So Lot goes to his son-in-laws, the men that had married his daughters. And he said, judgment is coming and we have to go right now. Come on, you guys. And you know what the Bible says? They thought he was joking and they laughed him off. And you know what? They ended up perishing in Sodom. That is the impact of the compromised life. The person who won't stand up, the person who is afraid of a little friction, the person who doesn't want that discomfort, it is this very discomfort, that very friction, that can ultimately result in the conversion of the person, and then it brings the ultimate unity in a family. Not just the bond of blood, but the bond of regeneration. And haven't you found that you have a closer bond to Christians than you even have to your own flesh and blood in some cases, especially if that flesh and blood are people who don't know the Lord. That bond between brothers and sisters, that bond between followers of Jesus, it's a unique bond. And if you want that ultimate unity, it will have to be predicated by some discomfort, friction, and tension. But there are some people that don't want that, so they won't follow the Lord at all. Remember the guy we looked at earlier in Luke? And Jesus said, follow me. The guy said, hey, let me go first bury my father. Jesus said, let the dead bury the dead. Go and preach the kingdom. And as I explained to you, that story does not mean the guy's dad was dead in the street. And he said, Lord, can you give me 3 minutes? I need to bury dad. And you might even help me, and then I'll follow you. Hey, let the guy bury himself. We're out of here. No, it wasn't that at all. It was an Eastern expression that was commonly used that basically meant, Let me wait until my father is eventually older and he dies, then I'll receive my inheritance, then when it's more convenient, I'll follow you. In other words, Lord, I can't do it now because there'll be tension in my home. There'll be conflict, and I don't want that tension. I don't want to follow you. But check this out. Either you're going to have harmony with God and tension with people, or you're going to have harmony with people and tension with God. Make your choice. You can't have it both ways. If you are a true follower of Jesus Christ, it is going to cause you to be a bit different. It is going to cause you to stand out. It is going to bring about a certain degree of friction. That's what it means to be His representative. Jesus said, this world hated me. They're going to hate you also because a servant is not above his master. But it is that very tension, as I've said, that can ultimately bring about conversion. But there are some people today who are still unwilling to make that stand for Jesus. You know, they won't come to Christ because they're afraid of how it would impact someone else. There are husbands that won't come to Christ because they're afraid it would offend their wife. There are wives that won't come to Christ because they're afraid it would offend their husband. There are children that won't come to Christ because they're afraid it would offend their parents. But you've got to make a decision in life and follow the Lord. And yes, it can, and it certainly will in time, bring some kind of friction into your home, but it is that very thing that can ultimately result in the change in the lives of your family members. We've got to make this stand. But many of us are being held back because of our unwillingness to follow God. Some of us are held back because we're not willing to obey. The call of God came to Abraham. God said, Abraham, I want you to leave your family and I want you to leave your land and go to a place that I will call you. Abraham was raised in a pagan culture. So Abraham said, yes, Lord, I will obey. And in his defense, he left his land, but he did not completely obey because he drug along his father, Terah, and his nephew, Lot. And that ultimately resulted in conflict and problems down the line. Interestingly, the name Terah means delay. And he was delayed for a number of years. And even though God said, follow me and I'll take you to a land that you don't know and I'll bless you with a great inheritance, none of those things happened until Abraham finally obeyed God completely in every aspect of his life. And then the Lord came back to him again and reminded him of his promise. And in the same way, there are some of us who say, well, I want to follow Jesus, but I don't want to make a stand with my old friends. I want to follow Jesus, but I don't want to live for Christ in my home. I want to follow Jesus, but I don't want to cause any tension. It's not going to work. You need to obey God in every way, because there might be friendships that are dragging you down right now. There might be a romance you're involved in with a person who is not really a follower of Jesus that is spiritually depleting you. It might be your buddies or whatever that you hang around and they drag you down spiritually. The Bible reminds us in Psalm 1, blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in it does he meditate day and night. He's not walking in the counsel of the ungodly. He's not standing in the way of sinners. He's not sitting in the seat of the scornful. 2 Timothy 2:22 says, run from anything that stimulates youthful lust. Follow anything that makes you want to do what is right. Pursue faith and love and peace. And listen, and enjoy the companionship of those who call on the Lord with pure hearts. Sure, following Christ can cause temporary discomfort when one member comes to faith. But it is this very decision that can ultimately result in the change in your family. So walk with the Lord. Share your faith in a loving, gracious, winsome, friendly way, but in an accurate and a biblical manner. And seek to be that light that God has called you to be. Seek to be that salt that would stimulate in others a thirst for the Lord. Perhaps as you've come to this service today, you have felt a certain level of discomfort. Someone said, come to church. You really like our church. And you came and it was, oh yeah, I like it. The music's good. And oh, there's a joke. The bald guy told a joke. That's good. And then it started getting really serious. And you say, you know what? I liked you at first, but now I don't like you. Because you've made me uncomfortable. I don't feel good about myself right now. I felt so good about myself when I came in. And now I feel kind of down. You've made me feel a little bit guilty. Surely that can't be good. No, I suggest to you it could be very good. Because it could be your awareness of your situation that can bring you to the ultimate answer. You're like the person going into the doctor's office and he's going to tell you the truth. Now I could just say, hey, it's cool. Go ahead and sin. Reject Jesus Christ. We're all going to get to heaven in the end. No, I could say that, but it would be wrong. But instead I say, you know what? We've all sinned. We've all broken God's commandments. And unless you turn from your sin, you'll face judgment. That makes you uncomfortable. But on the other hand, I'm telling you the solution is, if you'll turn from that sin and put your faith in Jesus, you can be forgiven and you can find the peace that God promises. Would you like to have His peace? Did you know that in the holiday times, people are more depressed than any other time of the year? Maybe it's because your dysfunctional family doesn't look like the one on TV in soft focus gathered around the fireplace. Maybe it's because Christmas has never measured up to what you would hope it would be, and you've just become more aware of the fact that you're empty and something's missing in your life. Do you know more people commit suicide around Christmas time than any other time of the year? Isn't that sad? Maybe you feel empty right now. There is no peace in your life, but you can have it through Jesus Christ, because the Bible says He was punished for our peace. In other words, when He went to the cross, He took the nails through His hands and through His feet, and He died there for you so you could have the peace of God. But remember, as I said earlier, before you can have the peace of God, you must first have peace with God. That means the war has to stop. That means you have to stop fighting with God. And you must accept His terms. Say, what are those terms again one more time? Unconditional surrender. You need to say, Lord, You're right. I'm wrong. I'm a sinner and You're perfect, but I want my sin forgiven and I believe You sent Jesus to that cross to die for me and I want Him to come into my life and forgive me. You've accepted God's terms. Now He will give you His peace. Now He will give you His forgiveness. Now you will be justified and all the wrongs that you have done will be forgiven and forgotten before Him. Now you will find purpose and meaning in life, and best of all, now, when you die, you will go to heaven. But you must come to Him and ask for His forgiveness. And if you have not done that yet, I'd like to give you an opportunity to do so. And finally, there might be some of you, like Abraham, who have been partially obeying. You've done what God has told you to do, to a degree, but you've left out some other things. It's time for some of you to make a complete break with people that are dragging you down. It's time for some of you to completely obey in an area of your life that the Holy Spirit has been speaking to you about lately. Why don't you do it today? Let's close in prayer and make that commitment a recommitment right now. Father, we thank You for Your wonderful promise of peace. We thank You for the fact that Jesus Christ came to the cross and bought that peace for us, and it can be ours by putting our trust in You. And I pray for any that have joined us who have never yet met You, who don't yet personally know that peace, would You help them to see their need for You and help them to come to You now, we ask. Well, our heads are bowed, and our eyes are closed, and we're praying together. How many of you would say this morning, Greg, pray for me. I want this peace You've spoken of. I want God's forgiveness. I want Jesus Christ to come into my life. I want to know that when I die, I will go to heaven. I'm ready to say yes to Jesus. Pray for me. If that's your desire, if you want Christ to come into your life, you want Him to forgive you of your sins, you want His peace, I'd ask that you'd raise your hand up right now, and I want to pray for you. God bless you. Just lift your hand up if you would. Over here on the side, God bless you. You want God's forgiveness today. There in the back, God bless you. Down here toward the middle, God bless you too. Up in the balcony, God bless you. Again, you want God's forgiveness today. You're ready to say yes to Jesus. Raise your hand up. Let me pray for you. God bless you and you. Anybody else? God bless you. Just lift your hand up. God bless you. Well, our heads are still bowed. Maybe some of you would say, you know, I have not been obeying God. I partially obeyed. I started, but there are things in my life I know are wrong before Him. I know I should not be doing these things, and I am ready to turn from that and make a complete commitment to Jesus Christ. Would you pray for me today? If that's your desire, lift your hand up. Let me pray for you right now. God bless you. Yes, God bless you. God bless each one of you. Anybody else?